آله وأصحابه أجمعين. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله. We'd like to begin tonight's class, inshallah, on the developing, how to develop an Islamic household. And tonight's topic, inshallah, is تعليم أهل البيت, teaching the members of the house. We all know that Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala has mentioned in His book, الرجال قوامون على النساء, that men are the maintainers and the protectors and the providers of the women. And of course, a part of this, as a part of this maintenance and protection is education. And that's evidenced in the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ. O you who believe, save yourselves and your families from the fire that is the fuel of it is men and stones. So from this particular ayah, which is chapter At-Tahrim, chapter 66, verse 6, we find the foundation for us teaching our families and educating our families and enjoining them in the ma'ruf and the good and preventing them from the munkar, that which is evil. And some of the companions of the Messenger of Allah and some of the tabi'un, some of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and some of the tabi'un, those who follow them, they've given some explanation on what this verse means. And one of them, Qatada radiallahu anhu, one of the tabi'un, he says that the meaning of this verse, O you who believe, save yourselves and your families from a fire that is fueled with men and stones, means command them to obey Allah. Command them to obey Allah and prohibit from them disobedience to Him, to Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. And that he, meaning the man who Allah is speaking to in this ayah, save yourselves and your family from fire, is speaking directly to the men, of course, that he should establish for them that which Allah has commanded and assist them in that which Allah has commanded. So all of this, of which Qatada radiallahu anhu, who was one of the tabi'un in the second generation of Islam, really points to the fact that it is the responsibility of every man who wants to make his household an Islamic household to begin by teaching his family. Ad-Dahhak and Muqatil radiallahu anhuma, two of the great tabi'un, whom we're familiar with their names, at least some of us may be, Dahhak and Muqatil, they said that this particular ayah, O you who believe, save yourselves and your family from a fire, means that it is the duty of the Muslim, meaning the Muslim man, to teach his family from his near relatives and from his slaves. That which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made obligatory on them and that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made prohibited for them. And Ali radiallahu anhu, it is reported that he said that the meaning of this ayah is to teach them and educate them. And you know, when we look at this verse, we may think that save yourselves and your family from a fire that's fueled as men and stones, that it means, you know, like make hijrah or something like that. And we're not saying that this is not part of the verse, part of the meaning of the verse. But the very first thing that a person should do is educate their family. No matter where they are, they should educate their families. And we all know how much emphasis we put in protecting ourselves from fire. You know, we'll spend countless dollars using paint that will be fireproof or fire resistant. We'll spend countless dollars trying to fireproof our homes, our apartments, our cars, our children's homes. We pay very close attention to buying fire-resistant clothing. Fire-resistant clothing. Clothing that if, may Allah forbid, if a fire were to break out in our home or in your baby's crib or whatever, you don't want toys and clothing that would be flammable. And we, of course, we have fire extinguishers. We have all of these different aids in the house. We have things on the sides of the labels that says flammable, dangerous, keep out of the reach of children, etc. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. All the things we do to protect ourselves from danger and specifically from fire. So if we do these things, why is it that we don't pay that much attention to the fire that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said seeks refuge, this fire in this life seeks refuge with the fire of the next life? This fire, the hottest fire in this life, which is what? What's the hottest fire in this life? The sun. There's no volcanic fire is hotter than the sun. You can't find any volcano, the lava or fire in any volcano that's hotter than the fire of the sun. I don't know that much about science, but I do know that there's no fire hotter than the fire of the sun. Right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companions were walking with him one day, and they were talking about the heat. And he said, because it was a very hot day, he said, it's not from the heat of the sun. He said, it's fayhat jahannam. It's hell bubbling over. It's not from the sun. It's the hellfire bubbling over. That's what you feel. This is the fire whom many people are going to go to. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us and preserve us and give us safety from this fire. Allahumma ajirna min an-nar. Allahumma ajirna min an-nar. Allahumma ajirna min an-nar. Oh Allah, protect us from the fire. Oh Allah, protect us from the fire. Oh Allah, protect us from the fire. Ameen. So then, if we know this, and we know the description of the hellfire, and we know that this fire in this life, tasta'idhu billahi min an-nar al-akhirah, that this fire seeks refuge with the fire in the next life, and then in another narration that we can find, inshallah, in Mishkat al-Masabih, that fire is 70 times hotter, 69 times, 69 times hotter than this fire. 69 times hotter than the fire in the dunya. That should be enough to make us run home, spend the time that we should, quality time, spending, teaching our families. To keep them, to protect them from the hellfire. And I say, without any hesitation, if a man is negligent in any of his duties, paying rent, paying the gas bill, paying the water bill, paying the electric bill, not buying clothing the way he should, not buying food the way he should, if he's negligent in any of those things, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him the wherewithal to perform those things and to fulfill those things. Ameen. But for surety, if he's doing that and he's teaching his family Islam, and the things that are proper that they need to know about Allah, and the things about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and about the salah, and he's negligent those things, there's no way I'm going to sit here and say that I'm trying to put less emphasis on him being negligent in those things. But for surety, if he's teaching his family Islam, teaching them about their Lord, teaching them about the salah, and those things that will help them gain protection from the hellfire, he's done a tremendously great thing. If by chance he's negligent in anything, but he's teaching his family about their deen, and he may be negligent on those other things, he is fulfilling the first and foremost duty, which is saving his family from the fire. And I hope we understand what I mean. I'm not trying to say that a man shouldn't take care of his family. But the first and foremost thing is to assist them in the affairs of the Akhirah so that they don't go to hell. Because even if he gave them luxurious furniture and bought them the best clothing and gave them the finest halal foods and put them in the warmest, most comfortable apartments or homes, gave them the top of the line posturpedic beds, if he did all of these things and he didn't teach them about their Lord, and he didn't teach them about the salah, which keeps you away from fahshai wal munkar, from evil and abomination, and he didn't teach them to lower their gazes, and he didn't teach them to cover their shame and their modesty, if he didn't do all of those, if he did all of that and he didn't do that, and they died on something other than Islam, which is the worst thing that could happen to them, he didn't teach them to beware of shirk and kufr and bid'ah, then all that stuff that he did for them is going to end right there at the grave. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated, يَتْبَعُ الْمَيِّتِ ثَلَاثَ, there's three things that follow the dead person to the grave. Three things follow the dead person to the grave. أَهْلُهُ وَمَالُهُ وَعَمَلُهُ, his loved ones, his family and his loved ones, his money, his property, his wealth, and his deeds. فَيَرْجِعُ اثْنَانِ وَيَبْقَى وَاحِدٌ, two of them return and one of them remains with him. The two that return is his family. After they put him in the ground, they lower him in the ground, they make istighfar for him, they make dua for seeking forgiveness for him, Allah give him mercy, Allah forgive him, Allah grant him Jannah. They lower him into the ground, put him in the lahad, in the niche, right? They walk away, two things leave him: his family and his loved ones, and his property. Two things remain, and the only thing that goes with him are his deeds. That's the only thing that's going to go with him, is his deeds. And the two things that go back, somebody's going to get. So all the emphasis you put on your husband, crying and screaming and hollering because he took another wife, or all the emphasis you put falling in love with that woman that you should have put on Allah, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ والذين آمنوا أشد حبا لله. And you find among mankind those who take rivals, idols, and they worship them other than Allah. They love them, and now Allah is showing you what type of worship he's talking about. And they love them the way they should love Allah. And those who are believers, they are more intense in their love for Allah. So all that money that you spent, clothing, going to Kids R Us, going to get Macy's, going to Abraham and Strauss, buying all those nice clothing of which we should do for our families, and buying those nice meals for them, making sure they have good food, which is something we should do for our families, putting them in a nice warm place in the winter, a nice cool place in the summer, which is something we should attempt to do for our families. But all that emphasis you put on that, those things are going to be divided up by someone else. Somebody else is going to get your husband now. Somebody else is going to get your wife. Somebody's going to drive your car. Somebody's going to wear your shoes. Somebody's going to put on your thawbs and your kufis. Somebody's going to put on your jilbab and your khimar. Somebody's going to live in your house. All those things you put the emphasis on, instead of teaching your family how they can protect themselves from the fire, the only thing that's going to go with you is your deeds. And part of your deeds to prove that you didn't protect your family from the fire, and that you yourself are going to be responsible partly for not teaching them to protect themselves from the fire, which is teaching them to obey Allah and obey His Messenger والسلام, and stay away from the haram, is the hadith in Muslim where the Prophet ﷺ, he has told us that the person is punished in the grave because of the crying, the wailing, excessive crying and wailing of their family. And Aisha radiallahu anha, our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, Abdullah, she had some misunderstanding of this hadith. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she says in his book, لَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وَزْرُ أُخْرَى. No soul can bear the burden of another. So how could it be, she said, رضي الله تعالى عنها, how could it be that a person is going to be punished in the grave because their family is screaming and hollering? And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud رضي الله عنه explained that hadith to remove that misunderstanding of our mother Aisha and to explain to us what the Messenger of Allah meant, showing us that this verse is serious. Save yourselves and your family from a fire, meaning teach them correctly. The meaning of the hadith is, if that you don't teach your family not to do this when you die, you're going to be punished in the grave for it. You're going to be punished for the actions of your family, because while you're alive, instead of them looking at TV, you should have been teaching them these affairs of their deen. Instead of them listening to these rap songs, you should have been teaching them the affairs of their deen. Instead of them letting them play Nintendo or play chess or play basketball with some kuffar outside or talk to some kafir girl on the telephone, you should have been teaching them the affairs of their deen, so when they carry your corpse back to its grave, back to the earth of where it came from, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that He took us from the earth, He's going to return us to it. Instead of them making istighfar for you, asking Allah, oh forgive you, oh Allah have mercy on you, they're going to be screaming and howling, acting like some Seventh-day Adventist, acting like some Catholic, and you are going to get punished for it because you didn't teach them the affairs of their deen and you didn't obey that verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ أَهْلِكُمْ نَارًا. O you who believe, save yourselves and your family from a fire that the fuel is men and stones. So, this evening, inshallah, we'd just like to touch on this particular issue of teaching our families Islam and making sure that they have the necessary tools to keep them, when you're dead and gone, on the Siratul Mustaqim. On As-Siratul Mustaqim, the straight way. We have a hadith that's transmitted by Imam al-Bukhari, and the hadith is under the section teaching a man teaching his slave and his family. A man teaching his slave and his family. The hadith begins by saying, ثَلَاثَةٌ لَهُمْ أَجْرَانٌ. There are three who are going to get two rewards. And after the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the three, he said, وَرَجُلٌ كَانَتْ عِنْدَهُ أَمَةٌ فَأَدَّبَهَا فَأَحْسَنَ تَأْدِيبَهَا وَعَلَّمَهَا فَأَحْسَنَ تَعْلِيمَهَا ثُمَّ أَعْتَقَهَا فَتَزَوَّجَهَا فَلَهُ أَجْرَانٌ. One of those three people is a man who has with him a slave girl that he teaches her, that he educates her, and he perfects the education of her. And he teaches her and he perfects the teaching of her. Then he manumits her. Then he frees her, فَتَزَوَّجَهَا, and then he marries her, فَلَهُ أَجْرَانٌ. He has two rewards. Now, listen to this, brothers. Why do you think Imam al-Bukhari named his section of his hadith section تعليم الرجل أمته, the section entitled The Man Teaching His Slave? Why do you think he named it that section? The reason why is because, logically speaking, if the person has been encouraged by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to teach his slave, how much more his family? How much more his family? So Imam al-Bukhari, showing the fiqh of Imam al-Bukhari, showing the deep understanding of Imam al-Bukhari, he called the chapter The Man Teaching His Slave. He put that before he put A Man Teaching His Family. to call our attention to the importance of teaching your family. Because if you're a slave, you're going to get a reward for teaching her. And your slave, you're going to get a reward for educating her and giving her good adab, giving her good manners and etiquette. What about your family? How much time do we spend, brothers? And I'm not going to ask how much time rhetorically how much we spend. What we're going to suggest now is that every single brother who has the ability to teach his family something that he knows, and there's not one of us here, even if he just took shahada, even if he just took shahada, that can't teach something of his deen to his family. He has to be able to teach something, whatever he learned, or just a verse or whatever. I'm suggesting, as a means to establish an Islamic household, that we take one day out of the week, one half hour in that day, don't look at TV, don't listen to the radio, don't read the newspaper, don't get on the telephone, a specific day, Thursday, Saturday, Tuesday, whatever day you want to choose. Or rather, we should say, Yom al-Khamis, Yom al-Thalasa, Yom al-Sabt. We should use those words instead of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Take one day out of the week where he teaches his family. And that specific time and day is only for teaching. If the man doesn't have the ability to teach, if he doesn't know anything at all, and there may be somebody, I should say that you, even if you just took shahada, if he doesn't know anything at all, he should have some sister come over and teach his family. He should have some sister that has some knowledge, and there are many sisters here who have knowledge. Some on higher levels than others. Have some sister who has good etiquette, good manners, she's a modest, chaste sister, and she has some knowledge. Come over, you leave the house, go somewhere else, and have the sister teach your wife and teach your children if you don't have the ability to do that. And inshallah, let that go from a half hour to 45 minutes, and from 45 minutes to an hour. And if you can't do that, then you should allow her to go seek the knowledge from the masjid so she can come back and teach the children if you don't have the ability to do it. And it's not necessarily a requirement that when a woman looks for a husband, that he has to be able to teach her. And this is the message, this is to the sisters now. The sisters should get out of the idea that one of the requirements for marrying a brother is that he has to be able to teach you. That's not a requirement. That's a duty that you become educated at his hand, that he makes, gives you the wherewithal to get this knowledge. But it's not a requirement that he himself has to do the teaching. It's not a requirement. And I'm now talking to the brothers. We're talking about an Islamic household and how to develop it. If you have a sister who is more knowledgeable than you, what is the problem of her teaching you? There's no problem. Don't be so egotistical and have so much false machismo, you know, you macho man now, that no woman can teach you. No, if you have, you should be breaking the door down to get home, breaking the door off the hinges, if your wife knows Quran more than you. If she has more knowledge of fiqh than you, you should be rushing to go home, sit down, so your wife can teach you something. And one of the great people of the past, he said, you will never become an alim until you take from the one who is above you and the one who is below you. You'll never become an alim until you take not your knowledge from the one who is above you and the one who is below you. And we're not saying that the women are below us. But Allah did say that he made the man a degree higher than the woman. But there's no problem, brothers, in taking your knowledge from a woman. There are many, many scholars of the past who were super duper heavyweights in Islam, that their teachers were women. Imam an-Nawawi was one of them. Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah had six female teachers. Six of them. And look what it produced. Your first teacher is your mother anyway. It's a woman. So we should be very careful, brothers, on, you know, yeah, that bitch, she can't teach me anything. This is lunacy. This is madness. This is insanity. to say that a woman can't teach you? When the first one that put your head to her bosom was a woman. Your first doctor was a woman. Your first teacher was a woman. So this is a suggestion, brothers, inshallah. And it's sad, you know, in the Muslim world today, you go to some Muslim countries where they have Islamic universities for women. You find the least married women, and this is just my statistics, you'll find the least married women in Muslim countries, the woman who has Islamic knowledge. The least. The least. You very rarely find men who want women who have Islamic knowledge in the Middle East. Why do you think that's so? Because they're intimidated. They're afraid. Why wouldn't you want a woman who's a hafizah of Quran? Why wouldn't you want a woman who has a master's degree in Arabic language? Why would you want a sister who has a bachelor's degree in fiqh, or her father was an alim, and she sat with her father from age 4 all the way up to 22? Allahu Akbar. Yeah. And she looks good too, man. Allahu Akbar. I think we have to strike that one from the tape. When we start making the tapes, we have to take that part out, inshallah. So this is something that we need to do. In teaching our families, we need to teach them those things that are going to protect them from the hellfire. Those things that are going to protect them from that fire, of which the fuel of it is men and stones. In addition to this, we need to have some literature in our homes. We need to have some literature that comes from authentic sources. And alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, today we have many books and many magazines and newspapers that can help our families be protected from the hellfire. I have taken the opportunity and the liberty to bring some book lists, and I want one of the younger brothers, inshallah, who's under the age of puberty, to take this list, these lists upstairs, inshallah, and I've marked off on one sheet, I'll read the numbers of those books in English that are the most important, inshallah, from this list. And this list is an incomplete list, but the brothers can have the list, inshallah, and we'll send up some up to the sisters. But we'd like to mention some of the magazines and newspapers that you should have on your coffee tables or on your pillows, wherever you, your book racks or whatever, so when your family goes home, these are the type of things they should be reading. Number one, every Muslim should have in their homes Huda newspaper. Throw out those Ebony magazines and replace them with Huda. Alright? Number two, every Muslim should have in their homes, these are for the Muslims who want to develop an Islamic household. Every Muslim should have all the back issues they can find of El Bashir magazine from Jamaluddin Zorbozo. Every Muslim should have that. Throw out that Essence magazine, throw out all those Essence magazines, brothers and sisters, and put in there some Bashir magazine. There's two Bashir magazines. One is called Bashir, and the other one is called El Bashir. We're not talking about Bashir without El Bashir. We're not talking about the Bashir magazine with the pictures in it. We're talking about El Bashir magazine that is from Jamaluddin Zorbozo. Try to get all the back issues, inshallah. Saleh, can you come here please and take these up to the sisters? Inshallah, I'll take these lists up to the sisters. Oh, I'm not finished. Calm down. Be patient. Take those up to the sisters, inshallah. Take these two. You can take those up. Okay. Another magazine that every Muslim should have in their homes so their families can read them is Al-Jumu'ah. Al-Jumu'ah magazine. And you can get that here. You can get two of those magazines that we just mentioned here in this Masjid al-Muslimi, Huda newspaper, and also Al-Jumu'ah. And the past issues of Al-Bashir, alhamdulillah. Every Muslim should have Al-Jumu'ah magazine. Alright? get rid of that Gent magazine, all those Gent magazines, brothers and sisters, and put in your house Al-Jum'ah. Every Muslim should have the back issues of Al-Hijra magazine. Al-Hijra magazine. Alright? Al-Hijra magazine, is just like Al-Bashir, is now defunct. It doesn't exist anymore. But you can go back and get those magazines of Al-Hijra. And Al-Hijra started around 1986. And it ended around 1992. So you're talking about a good 6 or 7 years of magazines. All right? So that's Huda. I mentioned Hijra just now. And we have Hijra here also, alhamdulillah. Al-Hijra magazine. We should also be breaking our Islamic necks to get Muslim creed. The Muslim creed. Get all the back issues, and you can get Muslim creed here also. Get all the back issues of Muslim creed. We should also be striving with everything we have to save our families from a fire. Al-Ibana. Al-Ibana magazine, which is a quarterly magazine now. It was bi-monthly. A quarterly magazine that comes from England. And in addition to Al-Ibana, which is one of the best I've ever seen in my life. Al-Ibana is one of the best magazines in English to help you save yourself from the fire. To help you save your families from the fire. In addition to that, they have a woman's magazine that goes along with that called Dawah to La Ilaha Illallah, done by the sisters. It's a superb magazine. Get rid of those Cosmopolitan magazines and put that Dawah to La Ilaha Illallah in your home, sisters. We also have Al-Mu'mina Saghira, the young Mu'mina that comes from the Quran and Sunnah Society. That's a new publication that's out now. What else? That's what comes to my mind. Now, as far as this list, to help us save ourselves from the fire, these are the ones that I checked off that are extremely important. And all these books are good, but these are the ones you should check off, inshallah. Number 2, number 3, number 4, number 6, number 9, number 10, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, 17, 19, 20, 22, 23, 27, 29, 29, 29, 30, 33, 35, 39, 46, 46, 46. Inshallah, I hope that everybody has the Quran in their homes already. That's why I didn't say number 40. 48, 50, and we're skipping 51, and we'll talk about it later, inshallah. 53, for sure. 55, 56, especially for the sisters. 60, 62, 60 and 62, 64, 66, 70 and 71. And of course there are more than this, but this is my recommendation. This is my recommendation to you to help you save yourself from a fire and to save your family from a fire. Now, those magazines that we mentioned, Al-Huda, Al-Hijra, Al-Bashir, Al-Jum'ah, Al-Ibana, Da'wah to La Ilaha Illallah, Muslim Creed. In each one of these magazines, brothers and sisters, they deal with similar or the same subjects. This is what I would recommend that you do. You get yourself a three-ring loose leaf, what do you call it, the binder, the notebooks, the ones that, you know, the three rings you open up. Get one of the three-ring binder. Get yourself five or six three-ring binders. This is my suggestion, all right? Get those plastic things that you put the paper inside, the plastic to protect it, and photocopy all the subjects from all those magazines that are the same and categorize them with the little tabs on the side, Al-Aqidah. Everything that deals with Aqidah, photocopy those pages from all those magazines and make yourself a notebook. Everything that deals with Hadith, make a notebook. Photocopy everything that deals with Hadith and make it and put it in a notebook. Everything that deals with fiqh issues, copied it, fatawa, you know, statements of the scholars, put it in a notebook. Anything that deals with tafsir, any explanations of any verses of Quran or any surahs, put it in a notebook. And that's the way you can assist yourself, brothers, to teach your families, and you sisters, when your husbands are not around, to teach your families. You follow what I'm saying? All right? This is something that's really important. If you do this enough, you'll find yourselves weaning yourselves away from all of those things that will send you to the fire. Listen to the statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, "Ma taraktu shay'an yuqarribukum ila Allah illa wa amartukum bihi, wa ma taraktu shay'an yuqarribukum ila an-nar wa yuba'idukum 'an Allah illa wa nahaytukum 'anhu." He says, "I haven't left off anything that will bring you closer to Allah, except that I told you to do it. And I haven't left off anything that will bring you closer to the hellfire and farther away from Allah, except that I told you not to do it." So if it's going to take us close to Allah, the Messenger of Allah has already told us to do it. And if it's going to take us closer to the fire, of which we're trying to save ourselves from, and farther away from Allah, the Messenger of Allah told you not to do it. And either he told you one of two ways. He either told you explicitly, or he told you implicitly. He either told you explicitly, or he told you implicitly. He either showed you explicitly, or he showed you implicitly. But if he showed you, or told you, something that's going to get you closer to Allah, know for surety it's going to take you farther away from the fire. And if he prohibited something from you, and it's going to bring you closer to the hellfire, know that it takes you farther away from Allah. All right? In addition, brothers and sisters, to bring ourselves closer to getting an Islamic household, we have to put tapes, audio cassette tapes, in our homes. And ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to make us addicts to the tapes. That we sit down and we study these tapes as a family. Not you with your Walkman, akhi. Not you with the headphones on when nobody benefits. No. You turn off the TV. Put away the newspaper. Throw the chessboard out and take 1.5 hour to listen to the tapes of Abu Muslima, Khalifa Abdul Rahman al-Zahabi. Listen to the tape of Abu Muslima for 1 hour as a family. Listen to the tapes of Abu Muslima. Listen to the tapes of Ali Tamimi. Listen to the tapes of Sheikh Muhammad Sayyid Azali. Listen to the tapes of those people who are disseminating the correct information from the Quran and the authentic Sunnah on the understanding of our rightly guided predecessors as a family. As a family, brothers, this is extremely important. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect us from the fire, inshallah. This is the way you do it, inshallah. May Allah bless you, Akhi. Ameen. Okay. In addition to this, we should get the tapes of those... We should get the tapes of those scholars or those premier students of knowledge that have been translated into English, like Ali Hassan Abdul Hamid Al-Halabi, Salim Al-Hilali, etc. All those tapes, Safwat Nuruddin, Saleh speaks English. He speaks English. We don't have to worry about his translation. Alhamdulillah. But all those tapes of the brothers, the sheikhs, and the students of knowledge who are in Arabic that have been translated, we should... I forgot Jamaluddin Zorbozo. How could I forget Jamaluddin Zorbozo for those tapes? Jamaluddin Zorbozo, Fareed Abdullah from California. These are the tapes we should be filling our houses up with. We should be throwing those CDs in the fire, because those CDs are hell on an installment plan. They are hell within themselves. We should throw them exactly where they're leading us to. Those CDs, brothers and sisters, those audio cassette tapes, that music, those things are nothing but fuel for the fire. Exactly where we're trying to stay away from, that's where they're leading us. So the sheikhs who don't speak English, we should get those tapes that they have the translations to and listen to them. Just like, you know, maybe not even an hour. If the tape is 60 minutes, listen to the first side. And have your family, brothers, take notes. Have your family take notes. Listen to one full 30 minutes of it. And then turn the tape off and say, what have we benefited from this? Write down Abdullah, little Fatima, Sister Sakina, your wife, whoever. Write down all the things that you've benefited. All right? In addition to this, when you eat, which we're going to come to, inshallah, later on, about eating habits and how we should develop our Islamic household, the way we eat, what type of food we eat, we should sit also when we eat together and discuss the affairs of the Muslims in the world. You know, Muslim Creed, and also Juma magazine, but even more Muslim Creed, this magazine, Muslim Creed. They always have a section in there about the plight of the Muslims around the world. So pull one of those sections out of the magazine and discuss with your family the situation of the Muslims in Kashmir, the situation of the Muslims in Bosnia, the situation of the Muslims in Sri Lanka, the situation of the Muslims in Tibet, the situation of the Muslims in the Philippines. Take one section out, 15 minutes, and then ask, wa alaykum salam, ask your family, what did we learn? How did your heart feel when you heard about thousands of Muslims being shot down in the streets? And this, inshallah, brothers, will soften our hearts towards our brothers and sisters in Islam, and this will be a way that we can develop an Islamic household, brothers. If we really want our households to be Islamic, this is, in my humble estimation, what I thought of. This is one of the ways that we can do, one of the things we can do to make our homes more Islamic, inshallah. We have less than 4 minutes before the adhan is called. I'd like to add to this, developing an Islamic household, that we should invite the righteous people to our homes, people whom we know who's, you know, and Allah knows what people do, but those people who have the semblance or the appearance of good practicing Muslims, we should invite those people to our homes, and we should also invite the students of knowledge to our homes. The people who have good knowledge, Abu Muslima, Abu Usama, Jamaluddin Zorbozo, Ali Tamimi, these type of people. If you ever catch them, they come in to speak. So, you know, if you have some time, Akhi, I know you're busy, come to my house, please, and speak 10 minutes. You see? All right? I'm glad that the microphone can't pick you brothers' voices up. Allahu Akbar. Okay. So this is something, and this is important, because the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has instructed us to only let the righteous eat your food. Only the righteous eat your food. You see? So you have to invite the people who have knowledge and the people who have, you know, who practice Islam, invite them to your home. You know, get them to talk maybe a half hour in your house. Put the hijab up, let your wife get behind the curtain, she's in the other room somewhere, you know, and let the brother talk about an issue. Half hour, eat your lamb, you know, eat your fish, your curry chicken, whatever, and go home. All right? Your roti, you know. All right? This is also important. And with that, inshallah, we're going to end it. It's 7:32. The salah comes in at 7:34. If there's anyone that wants to add to this, inshallah, yes. Oh, man, how could I forget Bilal Phillips? I need to be whipped, man, with 20 final call newspapers or something as a punishment. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. I don't know what made me say that. What made me say that? A lot of tapes out, you see? And we should utilize these things, inshallah ta'ala, to help save ourselves from the fire and our families from the fire and help us develop an Islamic household. Is there anything else? Excuse me. I just thought of something else. We have some sisters also. We have some sisters that have some knowledge and they have some tapes. But I don't advise the brothers to listen to the tapes. The sisters should only listen to those tapes. I don't advise that you brothers sit and listen to the sisters' tapes on these lectures that they've done. Do I have any of those tapes? I have access to them, inshallah. I'm not listening to them, though. I have access to them, inshallah. Now, the brother's asking the question on why we shouldn't listen to the tapes of the women. I think it's kind of obvious, right? The reason why is because, you know, it might be a disease that we may have in our hearts or something. It may prompt us to want to see what she looks like. Next thing after, you know, we look to find out what she looks like. You know, Shaitan, you know, he throws daggers at our hearts, you know. We listen to a woman's voice, you know. And it's not a good thing to do. Yeah, we should try our best to, you know, to not do that. وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. We will resume after the adhan, inshallah. Bismillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Are there any questions, inshallah? We have one question from the sisters, but it's not directly related to the topic. So if there's no questions, inshallah, we'll entertain the sisters' question. And inshallah, I guess we can pray and we can go, inshallah. No questions from the brothers? Alhamdulillah. Okay. If there's no more questions from the sisters, then we'll deal with this particular question that is not related to the topic. We'll wait maybe 2 minutes for if any sisters have any questions related to the topic. I just dropped down a note. So we can. Oh, incidentally, this particular class of how to develop an Islamic household, yarhamakallah, it's not going to be long, brothers and sisters. We're going to substitute it with another class. You know, this is not going to be long. I think maybe another 3 classes, so like maybe. It won't be long, inshallah. Seems like there's not going to be anything from the sisters. We'll give it another 25 seconds, inshallah. If there's no more questions, maybe you can send a note down saying there's no more questions. Inshallah. No note either, so I guess. No sisters. They had a pen. They wrote this note. Okay. The question is, this is in reference to Salatul Istikhara. Man, it's a big note too. No more questions, alhamdulillah. Okay. This is in reference to Salatul Istikhara. Can it be done at any convenient time, or must it be done before going to sleep? And the answer is, it can be done at any time, even in the prohibited times of prayer. Salatul Istikhara. Salatul Istikhara can be done anytime, even in the prohibited times of prayer. Even the times you're not supposed to pray. Anytime. But if you specifically stipulate or select a certain time to make istikhara, here's another question. Just came down the chute. If you single out a specific time or place to perform Salatul Istikhara, now you have innovated. You know, you can make Salatul Istikhara at the Dhuhr. You just can't specifically single out after the Dhuhr all the time to make your Istikhara. You're just making it after Dhuhr. Just so happens, you pray Dhuhr, now you want to make Salatul Istikhara. But if you single out after Dhuhr to make all your Istikharas, now you've innovated. Yes, and you only make Istikhara once.
Right.
Is it permissible for a woman to go out to work only if her husband allows her? If her husband allows her, she can go out. If he doesn't allow her, even if she had a PhD in chemistry, she can't go out to work. Now, and this has nothing to do with the subject, so I guess we'll take it anyway. In Salatul Istikhara, do you have to make the dua? You have not made Salatul Istikhara if you don't make the dua. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, and this may sound harsh, but I would suggest that you learn it in Arabic. Because saying Salatul Istikhara in English, I would suggest that you learn it in Arabic. I would suggest that you learn how to say Salatul Istikhara in Arabic. This is a prayer that is not like other prayers. This is something that we should be learning in Arabic, and every Muslim should have memorized it. Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he collected 600,000 hadiths. 600,000 hadiths. 400,000 less than a million. He only put in his al-Bukhari hadith 9,082. That means he left out what? 500, how many? Come on, brothers, listen to the mathematicians. 9,082 out of 600,000. If it was some money, I bet you'd have the answer just like that, right? Huh? 5,118. 500,000. 500,000, right? Out of all those hadiths that he left out, he only inserted 9,082 for every single hadith that he put in his collection. 9,082 hadiths, he made Salatul Istikhara 9,082 times to decide should he put that hadith in his book or not. Every Muslim should know the dua al-istikhara by heart. Every Muslim. You shouldn't be making any moves without you making Salatul Istikhara. That's how serious the companions took it. They didn't do anything that was major unless they made Salatul Istikhara. Anything of importance unless they made Salatul Istikhara. Now we have three more questions from the sisters. And I didn't think they were going to come down. It's time for the Salat. Quickly. My advice has been sought with respect to marriage. How can I avoid backbiting? Should I say what I have to say in front of the person I'm speaking about? No, if you have to say something that is bad about the person, then you're not backbiting. Because the scholars of Islam have given us a verse of poetry where they say, "Azammu laysa bighibatin fi sittatin." That censorship or rebuke or casting blame or showing someone's defects is not riba in six categories. And one of them is when somebody is going to go into a contract with somebody else. You know that person is known for embezzling or stealing or misappropriating funds. Or he or she doesn't have the ability to handle money correctly. So someone comes to you for advice and they say, should I go into business with that person? You say no. That should be sufficient for the person. Is it okay? We're not talking about the kuffar. We're talking about the Muslims, of course. Oh, no. All right, so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when Fatima bin Qais came to him to ask him who to marry, he told her about them. And we're going to do this quickly because of the time of the Salat. How do you know the answer in the Istikhara prayer? If you talked about it before, please refer me to where I can study this. Istikhara is a very important issue, and I don't want to refer you to the tape, even though the tape is available on Salatul Istikhara. In fact, I did it down in Masjid al-Taqwa. It was a khutbah where I had prepared the khutbah and got all the way to the masjid coming from New Jersey and had forgotten my khutbah. And so I had to think of something to talk about, and I did Salatul Istikhara. And that tape is somewhere around here. I don't know somebody. CWP, in fact, I think they sell it. But anyway, you know the answer from Salatul Istikhara not because a green and yellow bird flew over your house, or not because you had a dream, or not because you know the answer of your istikhara has been answered, because after you make the istikhara, you go towards the thing and Allah makes it easy for you. That's it. It's not, you don't look for it in a dream. There are five conditions or five components to istikhara. Five. Number one is at-tawakkul, putting your trust on Allah, your ultimate dependency on Allah. And we're going to end it here and come back to the questions after, inshallah. That's number one. Number two, making Salatul Istikhara itself. Number three, al-istishara, seeking advice from other people. Number four, going towards the thing that you want. And some people, I hear them saying, your istikhara is invalid if you already desired the thing. No, that's a part of the istikhara. All right, and the fifth thing is, what did I say? What did I say it's for? Going towards the thing and the desire. That's the fifth one. And they're out of order, but that's the fifth one. Having the desire, right? Putting your trust in Allah, making it istikhara, making al-istishara, getting advice from the people, and then going towards that thing that you want. Those are the five components of Salatul Istikhara. So if you want that thing, Allah, if you get it, that was the answer. And if it wasn't, the end of your istikhara tells you. Because you say, فَصْرِفْهُ عَنِّي وَصْرِفْنِي عَنْهُ. Oh Allah, keep it far away from me and me far away from it. And make me pleased with the good of it wherever it may be. Give me the good of it wherever it may be, and make me pleased with it. So if you didn't marry that brother after making Salatul Istikhara, and you tried everything that you could to marry him, Allah is going to make you pleased with not marrying him. He's going to remove it from your chest. That's the answer from your Istikhara. And even if you married him, Allah made it easy for you to marry him, and it ended in divorce, don't ever think that your istikhara was wrong because it ended divorce, because that was the good in it for you. Subhanaka wa hamdaka ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. The last question that was from the sisters, is it sunnah for sisters to wear one solid color? Is it sunnah for sisters to wear one solid color? And the answer is, I don't know. But I do know that it's not permissible for sisters, whether they wear niqab or not, to wear colors that are attractive, that are dazzling, neon light type colors. Colors that attract men. You know, unfortunately, I see some sisters, they wear niqab. Allah yubarak fi hinna. May Allah bless them immensely. Ameen. But they have contradicted and opposed the purpose of the niqab by putting on bright colors that are attractive. You find some sisters, unfortunately, that had frazzles, tassels, and all these different little gold speckle things and all this. This is against the reason why you put the niqab on in the first place. The niqab is to not show your zina. And zina, in Islam, the scholars of Islam say, are of two types. It is the natural zina, and it is the acquired zina. The natural zina, which is Allah, what Allah gave you, which is your neck, your ears, your bosoms, your hips, your thighs, etc. And then the acquired zina meaning the adornment, are those things of which you either purchase or are given to you. Like your rings, your lipstick, your perfume, etc., your clothing. So the purpose of the overgarment and the purpose of the niqab and the burqa is to cover your zina. You're not supposed to make the covering a zina within itself. Is that clear? Alright? So wearing the niqab and wearing the gloves, for instance, is extremely virtuous. Especially in times of fitna like this. It's extremely virtuous. But you're in opposition to the purpose of the niqab. If you have a bright red niqab on with a black himar and red bright gloves and red bright shoes with a black dress. It just doesn't make sense. And if you have an overgarment that has a split up the front, or it buttons up the front and it flies open, or up the back, with, you know, like these new culotte type overgarments, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. You're defeating the purpose of the zina. The zina, the adornment, is to be subdued and to be covered and to be played down. And this is what I think the sister is asking about one solid color. You know, I can't say it's from the sunnah. I cannot say it's from the sunnah to wear one solid color. But there's no doubt in my mind that black or extremely dark blue or extremely dark gray, one solid color, is less attractive than a lime green or orange or red or yellow. For sure. For sure it's less attractive. And those clothing, those pieces of apparel that you want to wear among the women of your household or your friends when you go over your sahabiyat homes, right? Because every sister should have a sahabiya, right? Like the brothers have sahaba, the women should have a sahabiyat, right? Those things you wear under your overgarment. You see, that real bright dress or whatever, you wear that under your overgarment. And when you get to the sister's house, inshallah, she's a good religious sister, and she's not going to, and you don't have any fear of her informing her husband how you look, right? Then you can remove your overgarment. But the bottom line, you know, to make it short, inshallah, so we can go home, is that you shouldn't be wearing things that are ostentatious, things that are, that high, that you look like a, you know, you shouldn't be coming out the house looking like a highlighter. Like a peacock. Right, something like this. Because it's tashrafa has shaitan. The Prophet ﷺ said, shaitan makes you be seen. He, when a woman goes out of her house, no matter what type of woman it is, he's going to try his best to make you be seen. And I like that, and since we're on this, I just like to add, it's actually more than one thing, but I'm only going to mention one thing because I don't want to belabor the people. You know, it's late. We don't want to tax the people. We want to go home, throw out those Essence magazines, you know, and start reading those Who Dares, right? So, the other thing I wanted to mention is that the way the sisters stand, for instance, can be very attractive. I remember when I was a heathenistic pagan mushrik in the nation of Islam. The women were taught, in the nation of Islam, with no huda, with no kitab, with no sunnah, no guidance, no book, and no sunnah, kufr, 100% government inspected, grade A, 24 karat, shirk and kufr. But the women were taught how to stand and sit. They were not allowed, by the order of Elijah Muhammad, may Allah give him what he deserves, ameen, he told the women that they couldn't stand with their hands on their hips. You know how a woman stands with her hands on her hips and she pokes her hip out? Excuse me for imitating the women like this, but you can demonstrate to your wives what I'm talking about, all right? You know how a woman stands and she stands with her hand on her hips and she accentuates her hips? You know what I'm talking about, right, brothers? This is not a good thing to do. Do I have proof from the Quran? Yes. Do I have proof from the Sunnah? Yes. Read Surah An-Nur. Don't ask the verse. The entire Surah. Read the entire Surah. And you'll find it. Alright? That's number one. They were also told that they couldn't sit on stools in restaurants. Think about that. The women in the Nation of Islam were ordered by Elijah Muhammad, may Allah give him what he deserves, ameen, to not allow those women who were called MGTGCC, Muslim Girl Training General Civilization Class. All right? Because he was supposed to be rearing and educating the women how to be real, modest women. They were not allowed to sit on stools. Why? They had to sit in chairs. Because the stool accentuated her buttocks and her hips. They were told and taught how to stand on the corner waiting for the bus. They learned that in the Nation of Islam. That they shouldn't stand on the actual edge of the curb so the people could see her. She was told to stand next to the building or the storefront and stand with her hands and her hands one or the other, and she stands modestly, not with her hands on her hips, you know, and talking real loud and snapping her fingers. With niqab on, I've seen sisters doing this. What is the purpose of the niqab if you're talking loud, snapping your fingers, sucking your teeth, and doing all these other things? What's the purpose of the niqab? What's the purpose of it? So the women, like the men, we should learn how to be more modest. The brothers should dress more modestly. They should cover their awrah. They should be more identified as Muslims. And the women should wear colors that are more subdued. And they should try their best not to speak as much as they can. Inshallah, this is something that we're going to come to, inshallah, when we do these things on tafsir. And I pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he makes us benefit by the words that we just heard. Naam, akhi. And once again, we don't want to hold the people up, inshallah, but go ahead. The brother's asking the question, is the opaque stocking considered covering your foot? On this CWP distributor's book list, number 30, Islamic ruling on women's dress. We can find some of these things mentioned there. But to answer the question, the woman can go out barefoot with sandals on, as long as the dress or the overgarment covers her entire foot. But then my dress will be dragging on the ground. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam already answered that. He already answered that. And you can find that in this book. Number 30 on the book list. Inshallah. Is that it, brothers? No. Yeah, there's a hadith that talks about a woman not being allowed to take off her overgarment in the house of someone other than her husband. That's what it's talking about. Because of course she's not going to take it off in front of the men, right? She's talking about the women, right? It's in Abu Dawood and others. It's collected by Abu Dawood and others, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has disallowed the women to take off their overgarments in a house that's other than theirs. But this has an explanation that goes with it, and basically what it means is, if she has fear of a woman telling her husband or her brother what she looks like. This is one of the reasons why it's not allowed, and I don't want to get into it, why it's not allowed for a woman to go to a kafir beautician at a kafir beauty parlor. All right? This is one of the reasons. I didn't say she had to keep on her khimar in front of the sisters. I'm saying if she fears that one of those women are going to describe her to her husband or her brother or her father, it's better for her to keep it on. It's better for her to keep it on, for sure. No, she cannot display herself in front of non-Muslim women. Allah mentions in the Quran, Nisa'ihinna, that she can display her adornment in front of her women. Her women means Muslimat, Mu'minat, Qanitat. Believing, pious, righteous women. All right? Her family's different. She's going to come in front of her sisters and her brothers, even if they're kuffar. Yeah. It's your sister. If she fears that woman is going to describe what she looks like, she should not uncover in front of her. She should not uncover in front of her. All right? Inshallah. So like the sisters, for instance, when a sister goes swimming, it's not permissible for those sisters to dress the way they would dress with the Muslim women in front of the Kafir lifeguard, the Kafir woman lifeguard. It's not permissible. she can't expose herself to that Kaffir woman lifeguard. All right? Just like we can't expose ourselves amongst ourselves. She's going to have to dress more clothes or get a Muslim woman lifeguard. All right? Or you brothers have to work harder and get them a swimming pool. Put a wall up around it, indoors or outdoors, you know, as long as that airplane can't see. Put something over there so the airplane and the helicopters can't see. Oh, yeah, well, whatever. Can a Muslim woman take off hijab in the masjid? In the masjid? You mean like if there's a curtain up or something like that? By themselves? I wouldn't suggest it. I would not suggest it. I would not suggest a Muslim woman. I wouldn't suggest it because you don't know. The kids run through the curtains. They pull the curtains down. You know, there's a what? Somebody can burst into me. I wouldn't suggest it, brother. I'm not saying it's haram for her to do it. But I personally would not suggest a Muslim woman take, you know, de-hijabbing herself in the masjid. No, wait till you get home. I know it's hot. I know the brothers haven't put enough money in the masjid Muslimin sadaqah basket for the air conditioners yet. But inshallah, sisters, be patient. The brothers will finally come to their senses and get the air conditioning for the sisters here in Masjid Muslimin, inshallah. Subhanaka wa hamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Oh, by the way, and any brother who allows his wife to come out like that, undressed, uncovered, improperly covered, they're the ones who are going to be held responsible. Any brother who allows his wife to come out like that, those brothers are going to be held partly responsible, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there's three people that's not going to go to Jannah. Aqil bil walidain wa mudminul khamr wa dayyuth. The person who disobeys and disrespects his parents, the person who gives in to intoxicants, and the dayyuth, the one who allows his family to be corrupt and he doesn't care. A man who's married to a woman is kitabiyah, that's a Christian, that's something different. He can't command her to dress like a Muslim woman. That's a penalty for him marrying in the first place. That's another lecture, inshallah. But that's another lecture, inshallah. Right, but that's another lecture, inshallah. No, we're not going to leave it high and dry. No, because everybody's situation is different. I'm not going to use that hadith and then have some brothers go home and divorce their wives, and they're not justified to divorce their wives. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to give my advice, and I have the right to withhold my tongue from casting me into the hellfire. Right? I'm not going to allow anybody to make me say something that may divide a man from his wife, which is one of the biggest tricks from shaitan. Yeah, but, you know, one man's ceiling is another man's floor. I don't know what that brother's going through in his house. I don't know what he's going through. So I'm not going to use that hadith to beat a brother up, to tell him to divorce his wife, when his situation may be different. It may be different than the average brother. It may be different. I don't know. No, he's going to be responsible, for sure. Right. But that's different from telling him to go home and divorce her. But you just said, use the hadith of Ibrahim telling his son Ismail to change the gate of his threat, of his house. That's what you just said, right? I'm not going to use that. I'm just going to say that the brother's going to be held responsible. But telling him to use that hadith about Ibrahim and Ismail is suggesting that I'm telling them to divorce their wives. And we don't want the emir of this masjid to get telephone calls 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock this morning about brothers who went home and divorced their wives, because Brother Dawood Adib said that the Prophet ﷺ told the story of Ibrahim telling Ismail to change the gate of the threshold, which I didn't want to say, but I said anyway. Subhanakallah wa hamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Alright? So it's the voice of sin. Now, the brother is asking me to clarify what Christians or Jews a man can marry. It's clear in the Quran what Allah said. He said, marry those women of the book who are muhsanat. A woman who is a muhsana has two categories. She is afifa an al-zina, wa she's harira, or harair, min al-harair. She's a woman who does not commit fornication and adultery, and she believes that it's haram to do it, and she doesn't do it, and she's free, she's not a slave. Those are the only type of Christian and Jewish women you can marry, and it doesn't make any difference if she believes in the Trinity. You can still marry her. It does not make any difference if she believes in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, as long as she's muhsana. But Abdullah ibn Umar, yeah, either she's never committed adultery or fornication, which means either A, she's a virgin, or B, she's a widow or divorcee, and she doesn't commit adultery or fornication. And she has to also believe that is haram. And secondly, she is a free woman. She's not a slave. Her beliefs has nothing to do with it. Allah never made it a requirement that she has to believe in the oneness of Allah without the Trinity. That's not a requirement. That's not a requirement. The requirement is her chastity, her modesty, how chaste she is. That's it. And her being a free woman. That's it. But Abdullah ibn Omar said, I can't see anything worse out of the things that Allah made halal than marrying a woman who says Jesus is her Lord. You know. But it's permissible. That's a long discussion now. He's asking the question, what are the rights that Christian woman has if the brother dies? If the kafir dies? If the kafir dies? What responsibility does he have to his kafir wife if she dies? One of the things he can do, according to Imam Shafi'i, he can wash her body from the point of cleanliness, not from ibadah. He can wash her body, and he can shroud her body for cleanliness' sake. That's one of the things he can do. Other than that, there's nothing else he can do. He can't pray for her. What's he going to do for her? She's a kafir. She died in kufr. Can't pray for her. Right? But he can also help defray the cost of the funeral. He can help buy whatever, you know, is needed to bury her and buy the plot for her, you know. But other than that, that's it. There's not that much he can do, you know.